prelude and postlude for the service, that the custom was that the prelude was not the prelude to the in fact, it wasn't the prelude to the service. It was part of the service. It was the beginning bit of the service, so that the service begins with the prelude and continues until after the postlude is completed. And it seems likely that the big pieces, the set pieces of Bach, in Bach's mind anyway, the preludes and fugues, the organ preludes and fugues, were used the prelude at the beginning of the service and the fugue at the end of the service, because you have the example in the Klavier Übung Part 3, the so-called fugue that comes at the end of that set, and then the prelude is the great prelude at the beginning of that set. That set, the prelude and the fugue, frame all the chorale preludes of the Klavier Übung Part 3, and all those settings either have to do with the Hauptgottesdienst, the Eucharist, or the Vesper service. The Catechism preludes have direct reference to the Vesper service, because it was at the Vesper service that the Catechism was taught. So if you accept that all the chorale preludes are for worship, then by analogy, the prelude at the beginning of that set of the Klavier Übung Part 3, BWV 552A, and then the fugue at the end, then Bach has hinted that his other preludes and fugues can be used that way, and I commend that idea to you, to use the big prelude at the beginning and its companion fugue at the end of the worship, and it works extremely well. That's a hint. Now, this is geared as background to the music of the that will be performed at the concert on Sunday. Now, I need to preface that by reminding you of this order here. Graupner was doing something similar in Darmstadt. Though, would you say that his cantatas were using the Hauptgottesdienst or the Vesper Gottesdienst? It's principally Vesper, so... Yeah. But you can say that the cantatas of Graupner, or Telemann, or whoever was writing at this time, were liturgically conceived. They don't exist outside the liturgy. The very first editor of the cantatas of Bach, Morris Hauptmann, who was Bach's successor in the 19th century in Leipzig, wrote a preface to the first Bach-Gesellschaft volume of Bach cantatas, and in it he says this, or words to this effect. He says that how on earth could Bach compose such exquisite and incredible pieces of contrapuntal writing in the opening chorus, then follow it with one or two recitatives and arias, and then finish with a verse from a hymn. It beats me, or worse, that effect. Whatever the German equivalent is of it beats me. Because he didn't understand the form. He was looking at the cantata form as if it was self-contained, a self-contained form in its own right, like an oratorio or an opera. And it just isn't that. These cantatas do not make sense outside of their liturgical setting. And what pleases me is that there is more and more interest being shown in putting this music back into a liturgical setting. And when you do that, and you take the cantatas one at a time, then you begin to see how brilliant they are. Not just Bach's only, but Graupner's too. That they are devotional commentary, they're devotional exposition, they're devotional application of the biblical lections within the service. Once you see that and see the parallels that both verbally in the libretto and musically in the actual setting, how these ideas are picked up, then you come to a new awareness. They cannot exist in their own right. Put them into the liturgy, and they take on incredible life. So what you do when you have a cantata in front of you is, the first question that you ask is, which Sunday of the church year was it written for? So if you look at the Graupner, also had got the Gelibet, you have to ask that question, and it tells you on the cover that it was for the second Pfingstfeiertag, the second day of Whitsun or Pentecost, the second day. All the principal festivals, Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, were all celebrated over 3 days, the Sunday, the Monday, and the Tuesday. Except, of course, at Christmas. If you look at Alec Robinson's book and also Terry's book on the cantata text, you have the nonsense of Christmas Day, and then he calls it Christmas Monday and Christmas Tuesday, because following the pattern of the other, I mean, that doesn't make sense, because it may not be a Monday or a Tuesday. I mean, it's the second day of Christmas and the third day of Christmas. And Alec Robinson just blindly follows Terry, and it's quite a joke. Okay, so we now know the day for which this cantata was written. The epistle for that day is Acts 10:42-48. That is the story of Cornelius, Cornelius and his household who received the Holy Spirit. The gospel for the day is what has been described as the gospel in a nutshell, and that is John 3:16-20. And therefore, it makes sense straight away. The opening chorus is the opening words of the gospel for the second day of Pentecost. For God so loved the world. And if you look at the chorus, you've been singing it now, you should be getting to know it a little bit by now. At least I hope you're getting to know it by now. It sounded okay the other day. It's largely syllabic throughout, but note the emphatic melismas on Allah in measure 2021. Where are we? Yes, 2021. That the just a little emphasis to give us a little run of four notes, Allah there. And the other word that he picks up, as you would expect, is life, Leben. I want to love the world that whosoever believeth shall receive eternal life. Leben is stressed, for instance, in measure 28. See what he does there, this stress on the words. And you'll find this is common with all the cantatas of this time, Graupner, Telemann, Bach, especially Bach, that the key words of the text are lent on, if I may use that expression, in some way. They are pulled out. The key words are usually given a little melismatic flourish to make sure that you pick up the essential meaning of the text. So here is that whosoever, Allah, all who believe, so Allah is emphasized, and Leben. And if you look here, there is a contrast that is being drawn musically between Liebe, love, the love of God, and Leben, life, the life that we have because of the love of God. Life and love, God's love in Christ leading to life and eternity for all who believe. Notice in 22 there, the repetition of Allah and in Glauben, all whoso in him believeth, that is repeated there, that emphasizing that yes, the benefit of eternal life is to those who believe. So there is a repetition. The text comes twice in order to make the point. And note that Laban here is given this joyful melisma. It's a marvelous chorus. I'm sure you're beginning to not only to know it, but also to love it. Now I need the help of two friends, Vernon and Dan, because because, as I was preparing this, I suddenly realised that I have the full score, but you don't. So I have an advantage. So we'll get them in a moment to give you a flavour of some of the arias, particularly that you will be hearing at the rehearsals and then at the performance, so that you get some idea. The second movement is the recitative. With joy the feeble tongue in careless manner speaks this word, though angels fail to understand this truth of such degree and deepest meaning. Oh, this, the greatest thought of peace, God loves the people that do hate him, and in his loving care he grants them what a gracious present, his only son, who dies for them, and thus redemption is restored. Yes, I rejoice when I God's love remember. Straightforward recitative. Interesting that there's a very clever bit of translation here by somebody called Vernon Wicker and Jutta Wicker. But it's very clever because the German es spricht der schwache Mund, which can be translated so speaks the feeble mouth. But what they've translated it as, with joy the feeble tongue. And in English, the link is made clearer, because what day is it? It's the second day of Pentecost, and therefore the reference to the feeble tongue is a link back to, and that's a good bit of translation. No, I'm sure it isn't. But that makes perhaps a little clearer what is actually implicit in the German text there, and that's a delightful touch, so that in a sense you're getting more in the English translation at this point than you are in the German, though often it does work the other way around because it's so difficult, as Vernon will be telling us, to actually put it into English. Then comes bass aria, which is a paraphrastic meditation on John 3:16. And there is just a little bit of word painting on the word fro, joy. It's got a nice little figure. And also there is, in contrast, a word play on betrübt, which full of gloom is the translation that Vernon gives it there. So you have the little figures, which a joyful motive and a slightly, gloom and doom is also being hinted at here. Also in measure 55, which we don't have, of course, there is, where are we? A very interesting piece God let his child, and that's a very interesting use here in the text. It is sein Kind, not his son. So those of you who are very interested in inclusive-exclusive language issues, it's very interesting that the librettist, was it Lichtenberg, this one? Lichtenberg, yeah. Should use Kind rather than Sohn. Of course, it has a good New Testament basis for doing so. The Greek pais, meaning child, occurs in the Acts of the Apostles, but it's interesting. And the translators have been faithful here and translating it, child. But there is a stress. It says, God let his child for sinners, to die for sinners, literally. And this sterben is the word to die. Is given a particular emphasis, that God's love to us meant that his son had to die for us, and therefore there is an emphasis on the death of Jesus. Why don't you give us a sort of flavour of this, the beginning of this this aria?
Sleepy bird, and so on. You've got the flavour there, and you'll hear all of it a little later on. Yeah. You don't want to do any more of that? No, I think we're okay. It goes on the same way. Okay, then comes the chorale, which you, which I'll comment on a little later. After the chorale at number 5, there is a recitative for soprano. It's again a paraphrastic meditation on John 3:16. And this time, instead of dwelling on the positive aspect of God's salvation, it turns to the negative side of God's wrath. And I'll set this out in a moment, and you'll see the pattern which is being developed here. Then the recitative is followed by an aria for soprano. Now, and in this aria, there is a response being made, the personal response to the promise of the opening chorus, the John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here the soprano aria articulates that responsive faith. I love my God. And the unwritten statement is, I love my God who first loved me. I love my God and his only Son, whom God gave for me, is the sort of unwritten thing. And let others love the world, and let them love sinning. For me, I will live by faith in the Son of God, who gave his life for me. And in the B, it's in da capo form, and in the B section of the ABA da capo form, you find that faith and hope, Glaube und Hoffnung, are added to love. So you've got the three New Testament themes of faith, hope, and love being worked together. And in the da capo section, the middle section, there is emphasis, measure 41, that this hope is firm, so that you have this, while everything is moving around, you have this, the soprano stands firm on one note. And at that point, even though she stands firm, it's another, we're going to notice this in Bach's cantata, the continuo has disappeared, so there is no foundation. Continuo is gone. But she still stands firm in her faith. Very, very, very small detail, but it musically, it makes the effect. You suddenly realize that the continuo has disappeared. But the single long note, off we go, my hope stands firm. It's a small detail, but brilliantly done. And you can hear that Grappa's music is appropriately confident. It's full of the optimism of faith. Can we hear a couple of bits of that?
Yeah.
Yes. For the performance, it will be higher. It's very, very beautiful. And then the da capo, the second part, the middle section of the da capo. My faith, which does to him belong, has made my hoping firm.
Thank you.
and so on.
Yeah. And also do you find that he plays with the word that this is a great blessing, and that Zelig is pulled out for special emphasis, and you'll hear that in the cantata. Then comes the chorale, the final chorale, which is the same musical number 4 being repeated but with a different text. The associated melody, in fact, adds another dimension to this, because the melody is Ich rufe dir, Herr Jesu Christ, I call to thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that there is that, this is exactly what this chorale is, a calling to Jesus Christ, a responding to Jesus Christ in faith for God's love shown to us in him. So that by the use of that melody, which was the associated melody with this text, that would call to mind in the worshipper's mind, this double association. And all the composers of the time were aware of this double association, but you use another tune for a set of words, and not only do you call, you put the words in front of people, which they see and hear, but in their minds they also associate the other line, which is complementary. It's the same kind of idea. The hymn is by Paul Gerhardt, and it is just that, a call to Christ for grace. Number 4 is the first stanza at number 7 at the end, the 8th stanza of Paul Gerhardt's hymn. And the hymn itself is very interesting because it is it's a poetic version of the 5th prayer of the 2nd book by Johann Arndt, the Paradiesgärtlein, the Garden of Paradise. It's a little book of prayers, and this one is a prayer on the love of God, on John 3:16. And usually that was bound together, bound up, that book of prayers is bound up with Wahre Christentum, True Christianity, the big devotional book that everybody had in Germany, and Bach had his own copy of it. But Gerhardt knew that work, knew the little prayer book, and he turns that prayer into a hymn. And it is, the prayer is on John 3:16, so the hymn is on John 3:16, so it is appropriate here to be used. And the stanzas, Grafton uses these stanzas to articulate the response of faith and love to God's love and grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Now, you can see a kind of symmetry in the structure. It begins with a very important statement. You haven't got the full score in front of you, but if you have a look at the full score at the first facsimile page, at the top of that facsimile page, it's the first page of the cantata. It says, Feria tu penta, the second day of Pentecost, on the left-hand side, and then on the right there are some squiggles. But if you look very carefully, those squiggles are I-N-I, in nomine Jesu. And all 1,400, or is it 1,401, all of the manuscripts, the full scores, all of them are exactly the same, and all of them begin in nomine Jesu. Very important. Very important. And then you have the first chorus is the promise of love and life in Christ. Second, there is the response of rejoicing. Of this love of God in Christ.
we pick God up on his promise, in other words. And that's what the concluding chorale does. It is a response directly to the announced promise at the beginning. Then, in the recitative, there is the immediate response that we should rejoice at this love God has shown to us. And here is the response here. Yet, not only should we rejoice, but we should also respond in faith and trust to what God promises. Then the positive aspects of salvation are spelled out, that God loves us despite our sin. And then here you find the fifth movement. Then the negative aspects, but if we continue, what else can we expect of God's wrath? And then in the center, which really links with the first movement and the final movement, it's an expression of joy within the love of Christ. And therefore, we've been discussing this about the cantata form. Many people mistake the cantata form for being, they're expected to have a storyline like an opera or like an oratorio, that it moves from one place to another. But it doesn't do that. It is a devotion. It is a picking up of the main principal themes of the gospel of the day. And so that it will be saying the same thing in a variety of words, so that you get the right point. So it is a devotional thing that links both with the gospel, the reading of the gospel of the day, and the preaching very much. And there's one more thing that has to be added here. Soli Deo Gloria on every one of the 1433. He writes out in full Soli Deo Gloria. Very important. Bach does the same, of course. He puts JJ, Jesu Juva, at the beginning of his scores, and SDG or SDGL or DDGLS or a variety of forms that means the same. Was that, and you'll find exactly the same in the devotional and theological literature of the time. You pick up a theological book and you'll find it begins with the prefatory material, and then as soon as the book proper begins, you'll find the first thing is I and I. And at the end of it, Soli Deo Gloria. It was the custom of time. But what did Graupt and Bach have in mind with I and I and Soli Deo Gloria? Was it a compositional thing? I think it was. They began with a prayer, and when they had completed their creation, they gave glory not to themselves, but to their Creator. Also, I think that it was more than that. It wasn't just simply a prayerful concern for composition. It was also a prayerful concern for performance, too. Because these four scores, they would be using to direct the music from. So as soon as they have the full score in front of them, and they're preparing themselves, what do they see at the top of the page? In nomine Jesu. So that the actual performance of the cantata becomes an offering in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens when you look at the end of the page, when you get to the end of the score, when the final chord, the final cadence is arrived at, there is the prayer. We musicians do not seek to glorify ourselves, but we seek to glorify God in our music. Very important. Choirs and directors of music, take note. Then there's the Telemann piece, which we can say just a little bit about. As Vernon has already said, that it wasn't specifically written for this Sunday, but it is highly appropriate for this Sunday, since the text on which it is based, John 3:16, is the opening word. These are the opening words of the gospel for the second day of Pentecost, and it begins with a simple, almost syllabic statement of the first part of the word, the verse: "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And in a sense, you could say that it's something like it's treated like a collect. You know, the collect that begins with a statement of an attribute of God, of the nature of God, that we can we can trust in. So here you have the statement that of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And this is the first 31 measures. And then follows the consequence from that, which is treated differently musically, that therefore all who believe in Christ should not be lost but have eternal life. And just note the word play on nicht verloren, not lost, and ewig und leben, eternal life, it also says here. And there is a kind of musical dialogue between lost, verloren, and leben. And it, look for it. As you sing it, look for it. This contrast between forlorn, the voice parts overlap. One voice part is singing forlorn, and the other voice part is singing ewig und leben. And there's sort of a dialogue between lost, or are we going to be lost, or are we going to have life? And it's very clear as you follow it through that it is leben that wins out. Leben, eternal life, is clearly the final statement. It's a very happy statement of faith in God who loves us in Christ. Indeed, nearly everything that Telemann wrote was very happy. Now let's look at Bach. And when is the next 11? Okay, I have to rush. What's the first question we have to ask about a cantata? Which day and what day is this one? It's the third day of Christmas, which might be a Wednesday, but probably wasn't, more often wasn't. Indeed, we know exactly the date it was, but I don't know which day of the week it was, but it was the 27th of December, 1723, and it was performed at least once around the 1730s. We're not quite sure when. What's the second question you have to ask about any cantata? What is the Epistle and Gospel? What are the biblical lections? So for the lections for this day, you had a choice, which makes it more complicated, but you could either read Hebrews 1:1-14, now in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son, highly appropriate, or Ecclesiastes 15:1-8, where wisdom embraces those who fear God. And similarly, there is an alternative for the Gospel, although mostly it was the first one. The two possibilities are John 1:1-14, in other words, the Christmas Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, or John 21:15-24, the feed my sheep bit. What do you know about the 27th of December? It also... It's also St. John's Day, and therefore the Gospel for the day is taken from St. John's Gospel. And it either comes from the beginning of the Gospel, John 1, or it comes almost at the end of the Gospel, John 21, which is appropriate, being at St. John's Day. Okay, now look at this cantata. Now, Alec Robertson, the little book, do you know the book, The Cantatas of Bach? Don't buy it if you haven't got it. It's not terribly useful. Well, it's like commentaries on Scripture. They're never less than useful, but they're often better commentaries. Alec Robertson is a very interesting man. He was a Roman priest and a producer of the music producer of the BBC, and he misses the point so much in that book of the Lutheran background. He sees it only from a Catholic perspective, as he obviously can do. And there are some insights that he gives, but more often than not, he misses the point. And what he says about this he says this about Cantata 64. He says, this is a curious cantata for a congregation which had been celebrating materially as well as spiritually for the last 3 days. But it is a feast of fine attractive music. I mean, it's a very odd comment to make. In other words, you can almost hear Alec Robertson scratching his head. He doesn't really understand it. Well, it's there, but so what? Now, certainly the celebration of Christmas Day had been splendid that year because Cantata 63 was performed, Christen etzet diesen Tag, Christians engrave this day. which calls for four trumpets and timpani. Four trumpets, that was a rarity. Normally there are only three, so that was quite an upbeat celebration on Christmas Day, 2 days earlier. And on the following day, the day before this cantata, that year, 1723, we had cantata 40. Dazu ist erschienen, wherefore has the Son of God appeared. Equally celebratory in character. But 64 is somewhat different. It is more restrained. But when you begin to look at the church year context, you begin to understand why this is so. The day after Christmas, that is the 26th of December, is also St. Stephen's Day. St. Stephen's Day commemorating the death of the first martyr, first Christian martyr. What's the day after? Holy Innocents, when is commemorated the death of the firstborn of Bethlehem. And seen in that kind of context, you begin to see why this cantata, compared with the other two that are certainly Christmassy and celebratory, why this particular cantata takes on a more restrained nature. And indeed some of the details confirm that context, which we might have time to say something about. But it is the opening chorus which needs a great deal of emphasis. It's 1 John 3, verse 1, the first letter of John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Interesting that we're celebrating the child of God born for us that we might become the children of God. It's highly appropriate verse. In a sense, it's similar to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That all that believe in him should have eternal life. In other words, become children of God. And it picks up the verse that is found in the Gospel that will be read that day, more often than not will be read that day, John 1:12, which you know, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So that they'd heard that in the gospel for that day. So 1 John 3:1 picks that thought up, that how great is the love of the Father lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. It links in directly with the gospel for the day. And the movement itself, as I hope that you have now discovered, is a finely worked out fugue, not without its problems, a finely worked out fugue in the old style, the old motet style. Now, the beginning of the fugue proclaims the word, see it, see, look. And it is an emphatic statement which recurs again and again and again, being passed from voice to voice, throughout the movement as the fugal entry appears. It is the beginning of the fugal entry. And it's very important when you sing that if it is your voice part, make sure you sing it out, and if it isn't your voice part, make sure that you allow whichever voice it is to sing that out. It's very important in that piece that the entries are very emphatic. It's intentional. See it. We must see, and therefore the beginning of each fugal entry must come clearly through. And everything will fall into place. Now notice that the first four notes, those first four notes of that fugal theme, they are very interesting. From its opening pitch, it drops a fourth. It then rises a complete octave. And then it returns to the starting note. It is somewhat awkward to sing. Have you not discovered? So did Bach have something particular in mind? Well, I think that he did. So it begins, zit, see. Okay? What is it that we are to see? Well, the text answers, we are to see what kind of love the Father has shown to us. And then through the music, in a sense, there is an unspoken question that has to be answered. And that unspoken question then, well, how is the Father's love shown to us? How do you answer that question? How is the Father's love shown to us? In a cross. And with these four notes, you have a cross motive. Now, if you look at them linearly, these four notes, then all you get is a squiggle. But if you do them vertically, what you get is you go down the octave and you go straight across on the same tone.
This is a very clear cross motive of Bach. When you join the notes together with your hand, you are making the sign of the cross. So, says the text, see, what kind of love is this which the Father has shown? What kind of love? It is cross love. Now, if you are among the doubters who say, well, that's a bit, isn't that a bit subjective? Well, let me point this out to you. In the first prelude and fugue of the 48, the first prelude has been misunderstood as a jumble of arpeggio chords, and Gino felt that he had to do something theologically unforgivable from a Listen point of view to it to make it acceptable. But Bach knew exactly what he was doing. It is, in effect, a meditation on the major triad of the C major chord. And if you look at the theoreticians, the music theoreticians of the Baroque period, they will give you one answer, that the basic triad is a musical picture or analogy of the Trinity of God. The three notes which are fundamental, three notes of the C major chord, which are the foundation of music, are such because the foundation of theology is the Trinity of God. You'll find that comment again and again being made in the theoretical literature. Bach knows this, so he begins the 48 with a suitable meditation on the C major triad, which is an ascription to the Trinity. Then he follows that with a fugue. Da 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 da. How many notes? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4. And what's in the middle? 1, da 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 da. He makes the sign of the cross. So here is an inscription: in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I, Bach, write this in the name of Christ. Now, again, you may not take that. Okay, look at something else then. Look at the crucifixus in the B minor mass. How do the voices enter? Soprano, alto, tenor, bass, and they slightly overlap. Crucifixus, crucifixus, crucifixus. Then what happens? Tenor, bass, soprano, alto. And if you look at the full score, in a sense, if you do that, you have made a sign of the cross on the page. Accidental? Deliberate. Crucifixus. And if you tell me, yes, but didn't Bach lift that from Cantata 12? Yes, he did. You then look at Cantata 12, and it is the cross that is the center of that libretto too. So it all fits. And if you want to do some homework, look at the Claudia Ubum Part 3, the Catechism Preludes, the large Catechism Preludes, and there are six of them, six parts of the Catechism. Are you taught in the Missouri Synod that there are six parts or are there five? What? There are six. Good, good, you're good Lutherans then. because there's a tendency in some quarters to say there are only five main parts of the catechism and they leave out confession, and that's not on. There are six main parts of the if I might teach you your own theology, six main parts of the small catechism, and three are related to law, and three are related to grace. The Ten Commandments, and the confession, because the law that condemns us, right, and shows up our need, and the Lord's Prayer, because the way in which Luther handles the Lord's Prayer in the large catechism, he speaks of it as being repeated again and again and again, and by repeating the Lord's Prayer, we are repeating the accusations of the Ten Commandments that need to be applied to us. He speaks in these terms. If you look at the large settings, the themes of the Chorale Prelude in the Klavierübung Part 3, you will find that all of them are canonic. In other words, musical legalism. They're all canons, especially Aus tiefer Not. That's the only case of genuine six-part writing that you have in Bach's organ works. But if you look at the Gospel prelude, so to speak, on the Creed, on baptism, and on the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, you will find that the theme that Bach sets out on, every one of them, begins with a cross motif. So in his treatment of the large catechism preludes, melodically, he expresses the gospel, and structurally, in the music, he expresses the law and the others by the use of strict canonic writing. So here, it begins with this C. What do you literally see when you look at the page? You see the cross. What? No, but it's a common feature of Baroque literature. Other composers were doing it as well. The other thing that you'll find happening is that the sharp sign, the musical sharp, in German is called Kreuz. And you will find that often Bach and others will use that where the libretto speaks of cross, Kreuz. You will find that that particular note, has a Kreuz in front of it. Cantata 56, ich fühle den Kreuzstab getragen. Ich fühle den Kreuzstab. Kreuz has a Kreuz in front of it. And that's another way in which Bach draws attention to the cross on the page. It's visual music, and you can't necessarily hear it, but you certainly can see it. It was important for him, important for his students. It's part of it. And here it's very important. See. Not hear. See what kind of love that a father has for us. And you see it on the page. Directly down, directly across the sign of the cross. I think it's typical of Bach to do this kind of thing. And then look to the end of the chorus, and what is the consequence of this love that God has shown us? Then look at the single beat pause on measure 99. That pause, then comes the emphatic statement, we are now called God's children. And so it finishes on a tears to Piccadilly, always Bach. Very rarely do you find with these big minor choruses, they always democratic experiment, don't they always end in the major? Always, no, nearly always. There are one or two exceptions, but they are exceptional. Okay. Then follows the chorale, which, again, is making a response of faith and thanksgiving, and appropriately ends with a prayer for mercy, Kyrie eleison, and the text is the seventh stanza of Luther's Christmas hymn, Gelobet seist du Jesu Christ. It's gone 11 o'clock. Shall we carry on? Just be as quick as I can. Then there is a recitative which says, keep your belongings, O world. Perhaps give us a flavour of how that begins. It seems to say it seems to be saying that whatever costly Christmas present there may be, it cannot compare with the gift of heaven. I mean, that's the kind of thing that it's saying. Oh, world, you know, keep all your belongings. Keep it all. I don't need it. I have Christ. I have the love of God in Christ. Okay. That theme is just sort of... And that kind of restlessness is contrasted by the following chorale, which again is a confident statement of faith. And notice the confident walking bass that there is that undergirds the whole of that chorale. Then the aria is one of the splendid stuff here, because it speaks about what does the world hold for me? What does the world hold for me? This is like a vapor passing what the world holds for me. It's like smoke dispersing, and you have a very agitated violin, a smoky violin, a vaporizing violin. Very, very agitated, and the voice is very secure in contrast to this, something like a firefly, you know, there's a burst of light and then it fades, of the violin, you know, it bursts here, but in contrast the voice is steady. How about the beginning? Jesus grants, and my soul here loves and wants, this stands firm, it's everlasting, stands firm, and we find that he's done a Grautner, as we're doing in this order, and that is that, again, the continuum has disappeared. There is a foundation in the strings, but it's there, but it's the texture has changed. Instead of the continuum gives a firmness to it, and suddenly it goes all right. But it's the voice that remains steady and firm in Jesus. It really is a very clever little piece. And you'll hear that. You can't, I mean, you would just get the favourite now. But when you've got the strings and the continuo, and the continuo leaves off, and you're, and it's only the string supporting the voice, then you'll hear this very clearly. And by the way, can we say that these fellows only knew about this really just before? They've had very limited time, and they're doing a great job. Watch for the middle section of that da capo aria and get the change and the disappearance of the continuo, and you will hear the different flavour, if you like, of that music. Then comes an alto aria, rather splendid. God's heaven is prepared for me. And I can't help wondering whether remember that this is the day after the commemoration of the death of Stephen, the day before the commemoration of the innocents. And if you remember, Stephen died looking into heaven, seeing the glory of God and the vision of the Saviour, tells him Acts 7. And that's the kind of image that is being depicted here. Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for me, is the kind of sentiment. Sympathy, and that's why that's why the incarnation happened. It's that these kind of ideas. Walking voice. Nothing I want of the world, nothing I want of the world, because I have the love of God in Christ. That's a repetition that Bach has introduced there, because he wanted that, he wanted the people to catch up on that. You can't avoid that, all the shushes. You can't avoid it, you hear it. I need nothing from the world, nothing at all. Much more we could say. Then finally, I missed out the recitative, but it speaks for itself, I guess. Then the final chorale, which is Jesu Meine Freude, set to this beautiful melody. So what we have in the first chorus, there is the statement of the depth of God's love to us in sending his Son to die for us, and therefore in the concluding chorale, that is picked up again. There is a response made to the love of God. Literally, goodbye to the tinsel and the cardboard world of material Christmas presents. We don't need them now that God has given us his Son. And as I say, I think that the more restrained nature of this cantata compared with the two of the previous day is because of its context in the martyrdom of Stephen and the martyrdom of the innocents. Puts a cloud on that day, and it's reference and it's subject matter that we have heaven. It's given to us as a gift. Certainly the cross motive they would not have seen, but I'm sure that Bach would have told his pupils and would have told his the practice was that the libretti of the cantatas were printed. They were a kind of bulletin, but they had a kind of monthly bulletin. They would collect together the next month, or maybe 5 weeks, maybe 6 weeks, the cantatas that are already decided upon and would be coming, and the libretti were published, so that and very few of these have survived. You know, it's like the bulletin, people throw them away. And it would be superb to have a complete set, but they just don't exist. But where they do exist, it shows us that they had the text in front of them and they could follow, so that they would hear the gospel for the day read in Latin and in German, and they would have in front of them the exposition that was being worked out musically, the textual exposition which they were hearing musically. I have no doubt, if we can begin to locate some of these manuscript sermons, and there are some around, if we can match up the actual sermons preached on the occasion, we would find that the preacher would be picking up not only the biblical text, but also picking up on the libretto. If it is in two parts, and it's usually indicated if it's in two parts, then in that case it was split apart and the sermon came in the middle, but the second half, as I was suggesting earlier, didn't come immediately the preacher had finished his sermon. It came later as music for communion. Yeah.
So the Grobner situation, he had, since he was a court chapel, he was very much a court doctor, the court sponsored a cantata yearbook. It was a yearbook of texts for the next year.
Yep.
So they knew in advance what the text for the cantatas would be. And these were very close friends of his, so he worked with the poet many times. And so the court actually published this yearbook, and the people, in other words, nobility sitting there, they had the yearbook in hand, probably every Sunday, so they could follow along. Quite a different concept.
Yeah. Which means that if you do any of this stuff, that make sure your congregation does have the words. Yeah. It's very important, yeah.
And there's strong evidence that many times the preacher actually preached the same outline that the
Tata Stump. Very much so. Very much so. Look into Stiller, I don't know what page it is, but there is a discussion of the relationship of Solomon Dialing, the superintendent, with Bach, and it's very clear. And there is a case study of cantata text and sermon. Look in the index under Dialing. Well, when you think that the library that Bach owned, as we're looking at next week, the library that Bach owned, any pastor of the day would have given his eye teeth to have had such a library. It was a very, very respectable library for a pastor to have. But Bach was not a pastor, he was a musician. And it really is remarkable that he had such work at his disposal. Yeah.
The structure that it was, and at least published in advance, would be very helpful to both the minister and the musicians who are composing. That would make composer's job a lot easier, I would think.
Absolutely, because of the...
And it is now a
Right. And planning is, if you're going to print the libretti, you have to get together, and this is clearly what happens, that the Dialing and those who were to preach and Bach met together to plan the next lot 6 weeks ahead, or, well, I mean, if they're planning for 6 weeks, I mean, it had to be put into, you've got to come back. If it's covering a six-week period, you've then got to get it to the printer, so that brings you back up a few more weeks and a preparation, you see, so that really you are planning quite a few months ahead. And I wish that we would do that much more, and I think perhaps musicians are willing to do it, and maybe pastors are not as willing, because pastors are saying, oh, well, you know, I must wait for the Spirit to move me on at 11 o'clock on a Saturday night. If that is the case, the preacher isn't doing his job. If he's doing a series of one-night stands, you can get away with it by such preparation. If you're really going to feed your people, to do what John 21 says, feed my sheep, then you have to prepare very carefully and prayerfully. I was talking to somebody about this earlier, that you plan your services very carefully, all the detail. But at the last minute, somebody was saying that they you change the final postlude. It seemed appropriate for something else in the context. But yeah, do that by all means. But you can't do that unless you plan, if you see what I mean. If you plan carefully, and then because of the way the service is developing, which can only happen there and then be flexible and do make the changes. But make the changes against the plans. Don't make the plans at the last minute. Because what will happen is that you are human, you have your pet hobby horses and themes, and you'll just drop into a rut. And ruts, liturgical ruts, and homiletic ruts are the devastation of the spirituality of the people. They deserve more. And the only way to do that is to plan.